But before I get there, this Wednesday night we've got. So I wonder if you got a newsletter when you came in tonight, if you'd like to pull out this little card in it. This Wednesday night we've got a vision night here in the gym. Now it starts at 7 o'clock with a dessert and coffee. So you get free dessert and coffee if you come, and that's the first enticement. We've started having a vision night towards the end of each year, and it's to bring everyone up to speed on what we see ahead of us for the next year or so in the church. And this is a really important night. Now, before we had our service this morning, we have a little planning group, and they sort of wound me up at 9 o'clock and said, you really got to sell this. People really need to know we're having this. And this is a big night. This is a really good night to come. So I'll do my best. Here we go. You're going to be wound up. This is a good night. This is a big night to come. If you want to know about what lies down the future, we're trying to do something very challenging, and that is to make a seamless transition into the next generation of leadership in the church here. This is a hugely, hugely difficult thing to do. It's very difficult. It's very, very difficult. But we really sense, as an eldership in the place, that God has really been leading us in this, and we'd really like to share it with the church. And it's this Wednesday night. So if you don't come, all you'll hear are the rumors. And the rumor machine around here is awful, and it is totally unreliable. So forget the rumors, and come on Wednesday night and hear the facts. Much better than the rumors. I'll talk about rumors a bit later on. So how am I doing? Are you getting the message? This Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, free dessert and coffee, hear the facts. And then it's not just about that, it's about all sorts of things. Our hopes and dreams for 2008, the heart of our vision, the emergence of neighbourhood communities, building progress, new developments in our community, ministries, and so on and so on and so on. This will be a really good night. Okay, if you haven't been to one of these before, this would be a good one to start. But I think I've done my dash. I think that's funny. If you haven't got it now, then that's it. So tonight, I want to talk about the ugly Christian. So let me read to you from the book of James. We're doing a series on Sunday nights here from the book of James. And James is an incredibly practical book in the New Testament. James was writing to a bunch of Christians around the first century world, and he had some hugely practical things to say about what does it actually mean to be a follower of Jesus in practical terms. And this is an incredibly practical passage that he writes about here. This is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, he's writing to a Christian audience, okay? He's writing to people who say they're followers of Jesus, and he asks this question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Hey, this is supposed to be a community of people that following the King of Peace and living in love and harmony, and this is how he starts. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, Who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. It speaks to the realities of human life. We may have all sorts of pious ideas about what it means to follow you, but this is the reality. And we pray that as we look at this tonight, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we may hear what you're wanting to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1970s, there were two American novelists named Ed Lederner and Eugene Burdick, and they wrote a novel called The Ugly American. And it was really about American foreign policy and how Americans, this was during the Vietnam War, and how America tends to go into other nations just with its military boots on and stamp all over it. And they were Americans themselves, and I said that we present a picture to the world of ugly Americans. And if you've been in Asia and some places, you've probably seen instances of this. But I want to talk tonight about the ugly Christian, because far too many of us present this kind of image to the world. It's an ugly image, and we are ugly people. We profess to follow Jesus. We say he's changed our lives. And people look at us, and they are turned off the faith. And James is writing about this passage here. He's writing about the ugly Christian. You see, there is no one in all human history who is more appealing than Jesus of Nazareth. Not even remotely. More people profess to follow Jesus than anyone else in all human history. I mean, twice as many profess to follow Jesus as anyone else in all human history. There never has been anyone who's been such an attractive person to follow than Jesus. But there's no one more ugly than those of us who are his followers, who don't live by what he said. And we spend our energy on fighting each other, and we present an ugly image to the world. And I think, Marge and I have been in this Christian ministry now for nearly 40 years, and I would say with a very heavy heart, this is the greatest, deepest concern of my life as a pastor. Christians who just can't get on with each other. And we become ugly people, and the world looks at us and turns off. And we present an ugly image basically because we can't get our own way. And we are selfish. And because we have our, what we want, frustrated, we become angry. And this is what James is writing about. I remember first coming to this church nearly 40 years ago, and one of the men who was here said to me, Sonny, he said, because I was in my mid-20s then, he said, Sonny, you're going to shed a lot of tears in this place, because it had a history of fighting and conflict. Now, mercifully, he wasn't all that right. I've shed my share of tears, but it could have been a lot worse, because this is a huge problem affecting us as a Christian community. Not just here, but the church in general. How many people in our society would be open to becoming followers of Jesus, but they're turned off in a big way by the Christian church? It's not the people who are turned off by Jesus. He's a hugely appealing and attractive person to follow. There's never been anyone else like him. But they're turned off by us because we're frustrated because we can't get our own way. And it's very difficult to convince people that Jesus is the source of peace when they look at professing Christians and they see ugly people who are in conflict with each other and negating what we say we believe. You know, I think it's possible actually to have a very idealized picture of the early church back in the days of the New Testament. And because the early Christians were really, they were a remarkable bunch of people. They did amazing things. I mean, it took them 300 years, starting with 12 followers of Jesus. Within 300 years, the majority of the Roman Empire had professed to follow Jesus Christ, when it was an illegal faith, and many people did it at the cost of their own lives. So their achievements were simply amazing. And how did they do it? Well, they did it basically because they loved the loveless. And the first century world was devastated by plagues and natural disasters. And it was the Christians who went out of their way to care for the loveless and the broken and the victims of the plagues, so that even their enemies could say, see how these Christians love one another. But they also had their problems. And James is writing, this is like, here's the truth. I pull the curtain aside and let's look at the truth. And that among these amazing followers of Jesus, there were really ugly Christians as well. And I want to talk about this topic tonight because I really feel there's a message in here for us, here in this place, about being an ugly Christian. So what causes fights and quarrels among you, James asks? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Basically, you're not getting your own way. In James chapter 4, verse 2, you covet, that's what you desire, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You know, getting your own way has become a huge thing in our society today. I don't know how many of you saw that article in the press during the week about it's now chic to be a control freak. And it was an article about Victoria Beckham. And it must have been a really good article because I noticed they reprinted it in today's Sunday Star Times. And Victoria Beckham, apparently, she's Posh Spice. You wouldn't know either, no. I think, yeah, she is right. And she is a control freak, and she demands getting her own way. Everywhere she goes, she demands to get her own way because that's what it means. That's a trendy person these days. And this article was talking about how many people are like that, and people fall out with each other, and groups of people can't go out together because no one can agree on what to do, and everyone has to have their own way and everything. And this is what James is writing about. And what he says is that living your life like this has a profound effect on your spiritual life. And if you become like this, and your whole of your life becomes me getting what I want, you will eventually stop praying altogether. And even when you do try to pray, you won't get answers, he says, because your motives are all wrong, because you're just praying about what I want. What we need to pray for is to grow in character. If you pray to God, there's one thing you will always get an answer for if you pray. If you pray to God that he make you like Jesus, the Father always delights to answer that prayer. I mean, some years ago, I was very impressed with a guy who was one of the leaders in the youth community. And I was chatting to him one night, and he said to me, in my life, he said, I'm only really praying for one thing. And I said, what's that? And he said, I want to pray to be wise. Now, he wasn't long out of his teenage years. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting comment. He's now in his 30s, and he's become a very wise and perceptive person. And if you start praying not just for what I want, God will really delight to answer your prayers. Now, here's the problem. We don't get what we want, and we get angry. Now, we run courses in the church here on anger management, dealing with, because this is a real problem in our society. People get angry about stuff all the time. And so I've asked Tim Butcher to come up and join me now for a few minutes, because Tim helps run our anger management courses here, and he's coming up and join me on the stools here, and we're going to have a chat about this for a few minutes. And Tim, I'm a cyclist, and as I ride my bike around, I see this kind of frustrated stuff all the time. You see, when you're a cyclist, you see drivers up close, and I see a lot of angry people driving cars, and they're obviously frustrated, and they take their anger out, particularly on cyclists, I've noticed, and, you know, they shake their fists and foul mouth you and give you the fingers and all this kind of stuff. Do you find in helping people with anger problems that this is a kind of widespread problem, this sense that I can't get my own way, so I'm going to get angry about it?
Yeah, I think it is, Murray. It's quite widespread and it's quite diverse, and people demonstrate their anger or their intolerance in quite a variety of ways. Some have more permission in different cultures and different environments and other things. And so outward expressions of anger through hostility and aggression is becoming more acceptable. And I think once it's got a name like road rage, or lately I've heard of airline rage or whatever, you know, and airport rage and this rage and that rage, you know, it's both recognising, but it also gives it a level of permission, which actually then speeds up the cycle of it.
Okay, so what do people do if they're really frustrated and this kind of stuff and angry, but they don't express it? What do they do then?
If they're not expressing it outwardly? Well, they're more inclined to turn it inward, I guess. You know, for some, you know, like there's a saying, don't get angry, get even. And for those people, I think, well, it's not in my code of acceptable behaviour to be outwardly aggressive, but by gum, I'm going to make someone pay, or I'm going to this, or I'm going to brood on it, that kind of thing. And
So what do you do here? You run these courses, and so what do you do to help someone who's, you know, I'm not getting my own way, so I'm getting real angry about it. What do you tell them, to snap out of it, or what do you?
It's a little bit more complicated than that. One of the first things is hopefully people will start, you know, when people come to a program, they recognise that they've got a problem, that they're worried about where it's taking them, what the damage it's doing to their relationships. Maybe they've had a warning at work about it. Maybe even their partner's said, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. You need to change, you need to get help, or I'm not staying around, I'm not putting up with this, or I'm not putting myself at risk in this environment. So it gets to a point where people think, I really have to do something, or I'm going to lose a lot of things that are really important to me. So the consequences are, I think they're not going to be worth it anymore. I need to do something.
So what do they typically do? What do you encourage them to do?
Well, one of the big problems, I think, in our society is there is so much that can be wanted, whether it's material or in terms of influence or status or recognition, whatever it might be. In all ways, there is so much that can be wanted. The first big step is to take a step back and to find some margin in your life. I think what so many of us are doing is, you know, we're right up against the ceiling of our life capacity, and it's a very stressful place to live. And so, you know, and if there's a life event, it's an illness, it's a financial problem, it's a requirement or need from another family member or whatever that might be there, we've got no margin left to attend to that need. So we've got these people having expectations of us. We can't deliver on it. It creates a place of tension. The thing to do is, or one of the things to do is to step back from being up at that 100% ceiling and live life closer to the 80%, so you've got some margin to accommodate the difficult, stressful patches in life.
Good. Thank you, Tim. Yep. And we'll turn and have a look and see what James has to say about it as well. Thanks, Tim. James is pretty straight about it, actually. This is from verse 4 in this chapter we've been reading. You adulterous people, he says, having talked about this wanting stuff that you can't want, so you quarrel and fight. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. That's interesting. He says to these people that, you know, I'm just angry because I'm not getting my way. He said it's like you're committing adultery. Now, that's pretty strong. What does he mean? Well, it's like you're two-timing on God. On the one hand, you're saying you're following God and his ways, and on the other hand, you're showing all the symptoms of someone whose life is just completely absorbed by themselves. You're following the values of the world. You say you're a friend of God, but you're actually living by the world's values. Now, when it says in the Bible about friendship with God, being opposed to being a friend of God, it's not talking about friendship with the people in the world. It's talking about the systems and the values of the world. And it's saying that you can't, on the one hand, be a friend of God, and on the other hand, be a friend of a value system that enshrines yourself at the center of your life, which is the prevailing philosophy in our world today. Fighting and quarreling because of a frustrated personal desire is actually quite simply a value of the world. And if you are going to live your life like this, if you're going to say on the one hand, I'm a follower of Jesus, and on the other hand, I'm going to live my life just like everyone else in the world, and I'm going to get angry with you if I don't get my own way, you're living your life immersed in the values of the world. That's what James is saying. Now, see who he's writing to. He's applying this to the Christian community. And you see all this fighting that goes on in the Christian community, and all these churches that divide, and these Christian flourishing Christian ministries. And then they have huge splits because people don't get their own way. And because they don't get their own way, they get angry with other people. And the unbelieving world looks at us and thinks, what an ugly bunch these people are. And they are justified in saying that. Because on the one hand, we're professing to be a friend of God, but on the other, we're living our lives by values that are no different to anybody else. And he goes on and he says, your trouble is you're being proud of this behavior. Whoa, look at me, I'm living my life just like everyone else. You're being proud of this, he said. And maybe you're thinking, you know, well, I'm just not going to be pushed around by other people's scruples, you know. I know what I want out of life, and I'm going to get it. Like the bloke singing on the commercial there, it's all about me. It's not all about us. It's actually all about Jesus and his kingdom. And so this is why James says, in actual fact, it's only the humble who are blessed by God. If we live our lives by the values of the Victoria Beckhams of this world, and our life gets immersed in, I just want my way, the effect on our spiritual life and our relationship with God will be devastating. That's what James is saying. But he goes on further, and he asks the question, so what's the answer? What do you do about it? And he goes on from verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Come down off the fence. Stop having an adulterous attitude. Make up your mind. Are you with God, or are you with the values of the world? That's what he's saying. Submit yourself to God. And that means not just that I confess the stuff that personally I know is wrong in my life. Okay, I do get upset when I don't get my own way. It's not just a matter of doing that, submitting ourselves to God. It's a matter of submitting ourselves so that we let the searchlight of God's truth shine deep in our hearts and show us a whole lot of stuff about ourselves that we would prefer not to face. And that's difficult. That's why we don't do it. And James says, you know, if you want a life that is really knowing the blessing of God in it, you've got to submit yourself to God. The second thing you've got to do is you've got to resist the devil. And if you've been living a lifestyle where you've been getting angry with other people because they're frustrating what you want, then you haven't been resisting the devil up till now. And so what he says, this is what we've got to do. We've got to, one, we've got to submit to God. Number two, we've got to resist the devil. And he'll flee from you. Now, the devil won't flee from you because he's terrified of your great spiritual power. Don't fool yourself. The devil will flee from you because there is great spiritual power that comes from a life that is lived in submission to God, not from anything else. So what do you do then? Well, he says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Don't slander or speak out, speak evil. That's what the term actually means, to speak evil against someone, of which slander is one kind of speaking evil. This is a favorite pastime of people. This is possibly the favorite pastime of people. It's usually indulged when the person you're talking about is not present in the conversation. And it must be a favorite pastime of us because so many of us spend so much time doing this, talking about other people who are not there and not speaking well of them. Why do we enjoy doing that? I don't know. Only you know your own heart on this one. It must be, I read this one commentator said, it must be the most enjoyable of activities because we spend so much time doing it. And the tragedy is that we who are followers of Jesus, we who profess to be followers of Jesus, do this as much as anyone else. There was a man named D.E. Hoste who was the person who followed Hudson Taylor as the leader of the China Inland Mission back in the 19th century. Hudson Taylor was one of the all-time great missionary heroes. He went to inland China and founded this mission society, which eventually became the biggest missionary society in the world in its time, the China Inland Mission. And the man who followed him as the leader was a man named D.E. Hoste. He was one of a group called the Cambridge Seven, who was a group of seven leading British students who... they were members of the aristocracy in England, and they went to join Hudson Taylor in China. And it's a wonderful story, but he took over the leadership of the mission, and he lived there in China for 50 years. And at the end of 50 years, he wrote this. He said, looking back over these 50 years, I really think that if I were asked to mention one thing that has done more harm and occasioned more sorrow and division in God's work than anything else, I should say tale-bearing. Tale-bearing. In other words, gossip. Spreading untruths or half-truths about other people when they're not there to defend themselves. And why do we do it? Why do we do it? I don't know why we do it. Let me address you here as this congregation. This is a rampant sin in our congregation. There is appalling gossip that goes on here. Let me speak as the pastor. I get deeply grieved at stuff I hear here. That is stuff that is just not true or only partially true about people. Why do we do this? What satisfaction are you getting out of it? But it's not a sin peculiar to our church, not by law. Would that it was. It's rampant in the Christian community. Why do we do this? It's been very interesting picking up on gossip around here lately because... you know, we're working through this leadership transition. And a couple of months, or maybe a month ago, there was someone had gone to another church one Sunday night. And when they got there, they found a group of people eagerly discussing the fact that the elders at Spraydon had met, this is about a month ago, and had sacked me. And they came and asked me about it. And I said, well, I'm sure I would have heard if that was the case. And I thought, why do people say this stuff? And they said, this person knew a bit more about the facts than they did, and they said, oh, that's not true. I said, oh, yes, it is. We've heard from several reliable sources. And I'm sure I'd get to hear sooner or later, I think. why do we do this? And that's one of the more mild gossips, and some of them I wouldn't really mention from the front here. Why do we do it? Trevor Chandler, he preached here last Sunday night, and he was telling us, Marge and I, we had tea with him beforehand, and he was telling us that he got sort of drummed out of the... He was the pastor of a Baptist church in Wellington at the time when there was this movement of the Holy Spirit began back in the 1960s. And he was drummed out of it on the grounds of he was giving extreme Pentecostal teaching. Now, it was based around a series that he gave on the healing ministry. And he said last year he found that there was a person that had written a book about church life in Wellington in the 1960s. And they'd told the story and they'd told about this extreme teaching. So he contacted this guy and he said, "Are you aware of what I taught?" And he said, "Interesting, I've still got the notes that I gave, that series of talks." And he said, "Would you like to see the notes?" So he sent them to the author of this book, who wrote back to him and said, "Look, I'm really sorry." He said, "The teaching there is excellent biblical teaching." He said, "I was merely passing on what I'd heard from other people." And it could have resulted in some person's whole ministry and character being destroyed. Why do we do this stuff? You see, we make ourselves ugly. Why do we do it? I don't know. Someone has suggested to me it's because gossip is always much more interesting than the truth. It's much more juicy. So why do we do it? Do you know when you do this stuff, you're becoming an ugly Christian and you're turning people away from Jesus? Real simple. Jesus spoke the truth. He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That's how we're to live our lives. And when you speak like this, you speak against someone else. You're actually speaking against the law, James says. Because the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself if you don't speak the truth about your neighbor. You speak evil of others, you're setting yourself up as being greater than the law. You know, Jesus told the story about the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray. And he stood by himself and prayed, and he said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. I don't commit adultery, I'm not an evildoer, and I'm not like this tax collector here," pointing to some other guy. Because the nature of this is we always compare ourselves with other people. Always to the other person's disadvantage. We become proud. And the poor tax collector, all he could do was beat his chest and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "Which one of these went home in the right with God?" Well, the answer is obvious. Of course, it was not the proud religious man. It was the other guy that everyone wrote off. Someone has said that we should really go spend our lives with a tape recorder around our necks, recording the judgments we pass on other people. You might catch yourself saying these things. "Oh, that's not right." "Or he shouldn't have done that." "Or she shouldn't have done this," and so on. We do this all the time, running commentary of judgment on other people. We're putting ourselves above the law, which is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because God alone is the judge. And some of us, you know, we need to be liberated from the need to sit in judgment on other people. I think the Holy Spirit wants to work in the lives of some of us here tonight. And do a work in our hearts that we can be released from the need to engage in this sin. You see, in the Christian community, we sit in judgment on, you know, real bad sins like adultery, like theft, like lying, and this kind of stuff. And we turn a blind eye to the sins of the spirit, like gossip and slander and these kind of things. And people, unbelieving people, look at us and say, "What an ugly bunch." You know, the Holy Spirit might be being blocked from working through his people because of what you're doing. God alone is the judge. You can be liberated from the need to judge others. You see, the thing is, we just don't know. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." We don't know enough to judge other people. Only God knows the heart. Maybe tonight he's calling some of us to shed being an ugly Christian, to put off the old and to be clothed anew with the love of Christ. Let's all stand for prayer. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and search our hearts tonight. Lord, we're told to submit ourselves to you and to resist the devil. And some of us, Lord, we need to confess that we have sinned against you and we've sinned against others. And we haven't always said what's been appropriate. And we have grieved you. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord. And for some of us, Lord, this is a besetting issue. And sometimes we don't want to face that because it's a really unpleasant thing to face. But, oh God, I pray that our hearts may be tender and open to you tonight. When I was preparing this message, I sensed there were a number of folk who'd be here tonight for whom this would be like a challenging word, and you need to respond to it tonight. And you need to come forward here publicly and just say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to come afresh into my heart. I want to acknowledge my life's been too much wrapped up in myself. And that when I don't get my own way, I do get upset and I get angry. And Lord, I need to lay that before you. And there are others who, for whom you can't resist the temptation to pass on stuff about others. I'd like to invite you tonight, if you like that, and if the Spirit of God has spoken to you during this message and you want to come and surrender your life afresh to the Lord tonight, what I'd like to invite you to do is just to move out from where you're standing and just move past people. They'll make room for you. Just come and stand down the front here as an expression, Lord, I'm surrendering my life to you afresh tonight. I want to open my heart to you. And just come now as we wait. Others, the rest of us will wait for you. And just come now and acknowledge this, Lord, I'm coming to open my heart to you afresh. Just come now. This is not an easy thing to do because you're sort of publicly saying, God, I want to submit myself to you. I don't think it was ever meant to be easy to do that. But just come. Lord, I want to thank you for these folk who have come here tonight. Lord, this is not an easy thing to do, and I want to pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll come and touch their lives afresh, Lord. There are some who need a fresh encounter with yourself to free them from the need of having to justify themselves and put the blame on others. Others, Lord, need the power to overcome the tendency to speak of others, ill of others. And others of us, Lord, who are here are saying that we just get too frustrated when we don't get our own way. And so you know the hearts of those who've come, Lord, and I pray that you may bless those who've come. In Jesus' name. Right, we'd like to have a number of folk to come forward and pray with these folk here. So if you're an elder here, a staff member, or part of the pastoral team, or a small group leader, could you come forward now? And if you'd like, just take a step forward, and there'll be folks who come and we'll start praying with you. And we all just remain.